Good to see you all here, friends. Father in heaven, as we live at a time, Lord, where the last 100 years we've been exposed to psychology and psychological insights, where we've had our worldview shaped and our thinking structure and language influenced by one movement that has had a profound effect for good and for ill. So, Father, we pray that we'll learn to think your thoughts as we interface between your word and this part of science called psychology, and that in the end we'll take every thought captive for Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So that's what we're looking at today, psychology and Christianity, and I'll have verses that I'll touch on along the way, but it's not a sermon, so it's a different mindset. But what we're trying to do is think Christianly about psychology. Now, you know times have changed when your Catholic mother quotes Dr. Phil more than she quotes the Pope. You know times have changed. And every time we go visit my mum now, it's always, Dr. Phil said this. and I know he has many helpful things to say. And really, the success of a Dr. Phil show and even sitcoms like Frasier and so forth, which had two psychiatrists, kind of tell you the way in which our culture has fallen under a spell when it comes to psychology. There's always a psychologist on those morning shows, and I'll give an example a little bit later. Psychology is a science, some people debate that, or it's at least trying to be a science, that seeks to understand human behavior. So that's what it is. That's what it claims to do. Why do we do what we do? Why do we think what we think? Why do we feel what we feel? And psychology comes in all shapes and sizes. We're going to see that a little bit later. It really does permeate the way we think. Without realizing, our language is littered with psychological cliches. Anyone want to think of any? Can anyone think of any? Your inner child, which goes back to a thing called transactional analysis and a certain model of counseling. Navel gazing, which really is part of that, a popular way of saying it. The notion of self-esteem. They've got really low self-esteem or really good. That actually betrays a psychological insight. Yeah? If it feels good, do it. It's probably not straight from psychology, but it certainly reflects the humanist mindset. It needs to get in touch with his emotions. No one would have said that 100 years ago. She needs to learn, or he needs to learn to love himself. Classic psychological phrasing. You would not have got that over 100 years ago. He must have issues with his childhood, trying to locate present behavior. They need closure. They're all kind of betray different models or insights into counseling. And the church is no different. Many pulpits now are filled with preachers are more interested in giving psychological tidbits than the Word of God. Phrases like you've got to learn to forgive yourself is not really a biblical notion. We'll see a little bit of that later. There may be an idea in it that we need to understand, but it really comes from the land of psychology. It's interesting, you can go to many Bible colleges in the United States, even some here in Australia, and come out with a theological degree in pastoral care and never actually open the Bible. What we want to do today is, that's why you always need to go to a good Bible college. What we want to do today is understand the strengths of psychology, what we need to be thankful for, the limits of psychology, and then the errors in psychology. Now, really, I can only touch this issue so big. You can write 50 books on it, none of which I could write myself, but there are people out there who can. But really what we're doing theologically is what Paul does in 2 Corinthians 10:5. And he says this. It's in another context, but the point is the same. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take every thought and make it obedient. Sorry, we take captive, prisoner, every idea and make it submit to Christ and his word. So in a sense, what we're doing is we're grabbing psychology and we're submitting it to the lordship of Christ and asking questions like, is this consistent with Scripture? Does it violate Scripture? And so forth. Now, psychology, of course, is not just interested in problems. It's worth saying this. There are a lot of psychological insights that have got nothing to do with, it's not problem-centered at all in the normal sense. So there's a whole thing, world of sports psychology. That helps sportsmen reach their peak, performance peak. For example, Peter, who comes to our 8 o'clock service, he's got a PhD in psychology. He's helped footballers and golfers improve their playing, their performance, their swing. gets them to visualize and so forth. There's a whole lot of techniques he will use to help sportsmen reach their peak. He's not allowed to tell me who it is that he talks to, but I find it very fascinating. There's forensic psychology. Where does that come in? You've seen enough CSI to know about that. Anyone know? Where would forensic psychology... serial killers are profiled. You know, they're usually white males between this and this age, etc. And it's sort of the breakdown of who would do this kind of crime, why they're doing it. There's marketing psychology that gets companies to work out how people tick so that they can make sure they can get the product into your home with you spending money on it. So psychology kind of begs, asks a whole lot of questions like, why is it when I wake up this morning, I felt anxious about going to work? I'm not saying that's necessarily me, but, you know, why is it that I'm feeling anxious about going to work? How come I overeat when I'm feeling down? Why is it that Parramatta are chokers in big games? They're all actually psychological questions. You want to be laughing? That's a real question that's still yet to be answered. Why is it that I find it hard to cry except when I watch House on the Prairie, for those of you over 40? Why is it that some people press my buttons more than others? It's just working out, why do I feel, etc. Psychology sees itself as wanting to understand human behavior. At its best, psychology is about really relieving people of pain and helping to live happy and fulfilled lives. That's its intentional desire. At its worst, it's used to manipulate people. Hitler used psychological techniques identified by, you know, the late 30s to help promote hatred towards fascism and loyalty to him so forth. So, you know, it can be used for good or for ill. That's not a comment on psychology. That's just historically what's happened. Psychology is the study of human behavior. It's essentially humanistic. By that I mean it's about human answers to human problems for the good of humans. It has no regard for God in the way it operates normally. You can get Christian psychology that wants to bring the two together, but psychology in itself, it doesn't automatically, because it's trying to be a science, and science is about giving natural explanations for the natural world. It doesn't have any need to actually refer to God. The four S's are missing in normal psychology. Of course, in the hands of a Christian psychologist, it's very different, but I'm talking about secular psychology without Christian influence. The four S's are missing. Sin, Satan, a savior, and the Spirit of God are not really on the agenda in kind of mainstream psychology. I mean, you get New Agey psychology, and that is, you've got Christian psychology, you've got Muslim psychology and so forth. That obviously will be, you know, affecting it, but in its purest form, no. So the goal of psychology is personal happiness, not holiness. Now, there are basically, just in 30 seconds, I'll give you a quick summary. There are five major psychological theories. And because it's only 30 seconds, you're really not going to get very much. But at least you know there are five major psychological theories. And then they split into many different versions, and people have mishmashes of them as well. So the first one, of course, was by Sigmund Freud about 100 years ago. He is seen as the father of psychology. He introduced a thing called psychoanalysis. He taught that problems were the result of repression of basic instinctive urges for power and pleasure. And it's essentially dealing with the repression of them that is really the problem. The focus of his therapy was tended to be long sessions focusing on the past and a person's subconscious. You don't have to get all of it, just you got the gist. If you want a little picture, I'll try to give you a picture for everyone. Just picture a guy with a beard sitting next to a couch where someone's lying on it, where they talk about their past for an hour and a half every week for 5 years. That would be kind of traditional psychoanalysis. He's actually known for, we talk about the unconscious or the subconscious. He was the one who introduced that to us. The Bible does talk about the depths of our heart and so forth, and there's a psychology even within Proverbs. If you do a study of the heart in Proverbs, you can see where the Bible actually can interface a little bit with this. He's known for, amongst other things, identifying the unconscious. He's known for sloppy research. I mean, you need to know that. He actually did have a cocaine addiction, but we'll put that to the side. And that's Sigmund Freud. Then the second school of thought came in the 1940s. That's called behaviorism, B.F. Skinner. He taught that it's not what goes inside of us that matters, but what happens on the outside of us. And so our emotions, our thinking, our longings are irrelevant for a behaviorist, that my actions are determined by the kind of reinforcement or punishment I might have received. In some senses, you often see behaviorists studying mice in mazes where they often kind of, you know, they watch the mice. This is in its early forms. You know, they would a mouse would go to a feeder, and if it released food, they would keep going to it. And if they got an electric shock, they'd stay away from it. And that was kind of like the beginnings of behaviorism, that basically your experiences will actually determine who you are, that we're more robots than we have a free will. And you can tell that his very famous book was Beyond Freedom and Dignity. And so the idea is you could actually study animal behavior and see the way in which animals respond to reinforcement, intermittent reinforcement, you know, if they got a shock all the time, if they got a shock sometimes, and rewards, and they sort of learned certain behavior, and then they would apply that to humans and that model. So if you want a picture a man in a white coat looking at mice in mazes, which, you know, release electric currents or little pellets of food. So that's behaviorism. Like, you know, that's like 3 years at uni just to study that, so you can show I taught you nothing. The third type is cognitive therapy. And cognitive, it's got to do with the thinking. If you change a person's thinking, then you change their behavior and you change their feelings. So it's addressing the mind as the key element of change. Not so much interested in past problems, although some cognitive therapists like to go into the past to see where you develop your thinking and then seeing how it's shaping the way you presently are operating. Larry Crabb probably fits under this category a little bit. He's changed a bit, but if you're going to put him in any box, this will probably be his box. Fourth major therapy are called humanistic therapies. Names like Carl Rogers come to mind, taught that people are on a journey of self-fulfillment, that the key for the therapist is to give unconditional positive regard, basically say nice things, but because people are basically good and being positive then will allow them to be all that they can be. Already you can see that that's influenced educational theory and certain types of parenting models. If you want a picture, just picture two people, one counselling another, with the counsellor going, a real lot, because it's non-directive therapy. It's the counsellor doesn't direct the counselling session at all. The books that come from this kind of model kind of say it all. The famous book is "I'm Okay, You're Okay." There was a quote from Psychology Today that captured this kind of way of thinking, and it went like this: "I love me. I am not conceited. I'm just good friends with myself, and I like to do whatever makes me feel good." So maybe if it feels good, do it. Was right, actually. That comes from that kind of model. And then the fifth major type of therapy is biological, where our biology, not our choices, our parenting, but our DNA, our genes, these are the things that determine how we feel, think, and act. And so, you know, there's a classic debate, nature versus nurture. What is it that really affects people's behavior? Is it my nature? And by nature, they're not talking about sinful nature. They're talking about, you know, my genetic makeup, you know, what I've inherited. My addictive predispositions from my family line, the whole debate about the gay gene and so forth. It's all part of this biological way of determining, understanding behavior. Then you've got the nurture argument that looks at the environment, the way you respond to it, how you responded to injuries, your thinking that kind of protected yourself in the face of those injuries. Or is it me? Am I just, you know, my choices are solely the only controlling type of factor in determining my behavior. And you can see, you know, when I go through that, even if you didn't get all of it, there's bits of truth in every one of those five theories, don't you reckon? You can see a little bit of truth in every one without any one of them being clear. And that's why it's very hard to find now a purist. Usually people take bits and pieces of psychological models and come up with their own eclectic batch. I, like many Christians, believe that all truth is God's truth, that this is not the sole domain of truth. This is the sole domain of God's word for salvation and faith and morals and so forth. But that you can know other truths, you know, like the nature of how the solar system works and so forth, which you won't get from the Bible, but is actually still no less true. And so we believe all truth is God's truth. And so what truth, if any, does psychology shed? And really what we want to say is psychology does actually help in some ways. There are, like I said, every one of those five models that I touched on, you know, Freud, psychoanalysis, behaviorism, cognitive therapy, your thinking, what was the other one? Biological, what was the fourth one? Humanistic models, people on a self-development journey. There you can see there's bits of truth in there, half-truths, but there's truths there. And really, the thing about psychology is if you study something long enough, you generally get good at it. And psychologists have been able to come up with really helpful insights. For example, just how you ask questions with people. Because they focus on it as a science, they're really good at helping you come up with the right questions to ask that draw people out, for example. They're good at studying and testing behavior and having control groups. And if you put people in this condition, in this situation, comparing with another, it actually does help you see how people react. Even, you know, just interpreting body language is just helpful in understanding how people operate. So I'll give you just a couple examples of how psychology has been proven to be helpful. In 1969, a very famous woman by the name of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross was a doctor. She was observing how people were dying. She did a study of it, and she saw that there were patterns. And she came up with what often now, that sort of we just take it for granted now, the stages of dying, stages of grief. And she said this, that now she's observing patients who are grieving as they face their own death, but it then got adopted much to any grief, whether you've lost a loved one, whether your spouse has been unfaithful to you, you've lost your job, and the principles are actually applicable. And so she just noted, for example, that there were stages. Number one, what's the first stage? You know what I mean? Denial and isolation. This is not happening to me. You're sort of in shock. Then two, anger. Different ways of expressing that anger, sometimes towards God, why me? Sometimes addressed to the doctors, why didn't you pick this up earlier? And then third stage is bargaining, that's often between you and God, you know, and where you're trying to negotiate, maybe postpone, you know, if you know, keep me alive so that I can see my grandchild born type of thing. And then depression sets in where you're grieving your own death that's going to take place. And the loss of all the things you're going to miss. And then finally, there's acceptance. And that's not really like a happy stage. It can be just a void of a feeling, no feeling. And it can take place, it takes a while to reach this stage. And a person who fights until the end will not reach it. It consists basically of giving up and realizing that death's inevitable. Now, that's it. Now, people in reality don't follow the five stages in the five ways. And the thing about it is sometimes you can see people stuck on it, and there's a whole lot of literature about it that now anyone who's doing bereavement counseling knows that back to front, because it helps explain why people do what they do. You think, why would someone be angry at someone who's died, for example? It seems odd. Well, they had nothing to do with it, but you think, oh, that's part of their actually own grief, which fits in part of this. And, you know, it's clear that people don't follow these stages in the way, like a neat book, but I want to say that's been very helpful. Like, you just got to say that. It's helped people care for people who are grieving in a much better way than before. If they're angry or they're kind of inappropriate, you think, oh, they're probably at that stage and they're going to move. And if they haven't moved, then they're stuck in, and then you help them move and so forth. That's an insight from psychology. The Bible doesn't really teach you the five stages of grieving or however many there are. About 5 years ago, I was watching a morning show, and they had a woman with a phobia. She was 19 or 20 years of age. Her phobia, she had a fear of terminal illness. She went to doctors at least twice a week. She was obsessed. She feared that every cold was pneumonia, every backache was cancer, every headache was a tumor. Like, she was just kind of phobic. And it drove her family nuts, she said. It probably drove her nuts as well. To avoid kind of being found out, she didn't tell any of her friends, and she would have a group of doctors, and so none of them would find out. She'd go to this one this week and that one that week, so they basically, she could spread it out. So it was interesting. So there was this woman talking about a phobia, and then they got a psychologist who was there to say, look, what would you say to this woman? And I noted down the five things she said. The psychologist said to her, one, you really need to stop going to doctors. You need to break this behavior. And the principle there is the truth you live by is the truth that will seem most real to you. So every time you give in to the anxiety and the phobia, you're actually reinforcing it. Secondly, she said, you need to do breathing exercises when you start to get anxious about the phobia. You need to just control your breathing, and there's certain techniques psychologists give, because they know that if you start to hyperventilate, you get too much oxygen, so you bag your mouth so you can generate more carbon, which brings down your oxygen level, which stops you from getting more anxious. Like, your body actually affects your mood at that point. And then she said to the lady, she needs to tell her friends, because we're social beings and secrecy will reinforce your phobia. And then the fourth thing she said, she needs to talk to herself. She talked about self-talking. And again, behind that is how you think will determine how you act, will determine how you feel. There's a sort of theory of psychology there. And then the last thing she said was she asked if there were any early experiences in her life where she was provoked in fear of having a fatal disease. And so she, went down with, a little bit of psychoanalysis. So you can kind of see in that example, there were kind of bits of different theories that she was drawing on. And and I want to say they're actually helpful. Now the limits, so these are just simply examples of how psychology can be of benefit. Now the limits of psychology is that you can see the benefits, but you can see the limits in that psychology tends to see people as self-sufficient. For example, you're not allowed to pray with your client if you're a therapist unless your client asks you to. There can be no real mention of really spiritual matters unless you work for a Christian organization, say, that gives you permission to do that. So the psychologist there didn't talk about humanity's enslavement to the fear of death, which was like a theological truth kind of in that phobia. There could be no self-talk, no talk about Christ who had liberated us from the fear of death, which, by the way, doesn't mean Christians don't get phobias. We do. There's a percentage of us at MBM who've got obsessive compulsive and this phobia and that phobia. But what it means is that in the hands of a Christian therapist, this problem becomes the sphere in which Christ is trusted, God is glorified, as well as all those other suggestions, which were helpful, are actually employed. See, what the limits of psychology is that she couldn't help this woman with the fact that tomorrow this woman could die. And that's the problem. Like, that's the limits of psychology. You can only go so far. That she could teach her how to not fear death or fear terminal illness to the extent she is, but what she couldn't do is help her come to terms with the fact that if she did die tomorrow, it didn't have to be the end. Okay, now as we stand back and look at the relationship between Christianity and psychology, there's some insights of psychology that reinforce what the Bible says, which are already revealed. We're basically saying at this point, there's some things that's kind of assumed now in psychology that are basically a biblical truth. So for example, Romans 12 verse 2, Paul talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a strong thrust in scripture that says your mind is actually key in changing your behavior and your emotions. It's the central point at which change happens. Not the only point, but the central one. So there's cognitive therapy actually is sympathetic to certain truths in the Bible. There are some insights from psychology that aren't revealed in the Bible but don't contradict the Bible. So for example, you've got like 50 identified active drugs in your brain, and when they're all operating well, you're generally feeling okay. One of them is serotonin, and we know that a lack of serotonin in your brain causes depression. Serotonin, it's like a hormone that helps maintain kind of that sense of happy feeling and seems to help keep our moods under control by helping with sleep and calming us when we're anxious and relieving us in depression. See, there's a biochemical explanation for our moods. If you happen to just have a deficient amount of it, it's going to make you depressed. That's why there's different types of depression. There's reactive depression where, you know, my house is burnt down, my child has died, and I'm depressed. That's in response to a real event that's worthy of grief and sorrow. But there are other forms of depression which have got nothing to do with what's happening to a person's world. Like, they could be in the best situation. They could win a gold medal. They could have everything go their way, and they're completely suicidal. And it's got nothing to do with what's happening outside. It's got to do with what's happening in there. And part of what's happening in there is probably an imbalance in chemicals. And hence, we have antidepressants. And that doesn't violate Scripture, because we know from the Bible that while God created the world good, we live outside the garden after the fall with broken bodies. None of our bodies are working well, so why should the brain be any different? If you're a diabetic, I had a guy fix something for me today. He takes insulin 4 times a day, injection. You know, his body's not producing enough insulin. But the equivalent to that is chemical imbalance in the brain affects your mood. And so we know that our behavior can be influenced by our brain, which reflects one of those 5 theories. Now, there are some claims, there are some things from Scripture, from psychology, that either are consistent with Scripture or don't violate Scripture. You know, all truth is God's truth. Then there are some claims from psychology that violate what the Bible says. Sometimes they're half-truths, and sometimes they're just out-and-out opposite. So remember what we're doing? Let me take you back. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We take captive prisoner every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So, for example, a very obvious example. Sigmund Freud was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. And what he did was he used psychology to prove the point. And he said this, that God was made in our image, springing from our fears. So rather than we being made in God's image, we made him in our image. Because he has to explain why 95% of the world believe in God or gods, you know. So his explanation is that God is a projection from our fears. We're afraid, and it's a scary world. So what we do, we create our own little Santa Claus, call him God, and have him kind of take care of us. And so he says there is no God. It's just a psychological projection, a creation to actually help us feel good and to live in a scary world. Now, the problem with psychology, you can make it explain anything and everything. So you could just say to Sigmund Freud, the only reason why you don't believe in God is because you can actually psychoanalyze him. And say, because, you know, you haven't come to terms with some bad authority figures in your life. So the way you're dealing with that is you don't want to have God as an authority figure in your life because you haven't resolved the issue with your father. And so psychology kind of can be used either way at that point. And at that point, it's outside of its scope of authority. I remember we had a scripture seminar at the high school a few years back, and someone gave their testimony, and I was standing at the entrance to the old school door, the school hall, the entrance, not far from where the principal was. And as I was there, a fellow teacher was watching the class. I think she was on duty, seeing that the seminar wasn't going out of control. And then I asked her, I said, what do you think about that? You know, the testimony someone had given, shared their faith. And it must have been a teenager. Actually, I think it was John O. Anderson, maybe, because he was talking about how he came to Christ. Either way, she said this. She said that teenagers convert because of the need to build in order and an age when they are confused. So you see what she was doing? She was using psychology to explain away the testimony. She was saying that, you know, when you're at a certain age in your life, you need order, your life is chaotic, and religion, conversion kind of helps do that. But what she couldn't explain is that people get converted in all ages of life, not just teenagers, in all cultures, with different personalities, in different contexts, some in the privacy of one's home, some in large groups. And that conversion doesn't sometimes bring stability. You know, it brings persecution. It can make life hell for you if your mum and dad are really upset. So that's the problem with trying to explain psychologically these things. And the problem is, I could have just as easily said to her, but isn't it just as easily true that the reason why you won't accept the opportunity that this conversion was genuine and real is because you've got control issues and you find it hard trusting others because you were probably abandoned in some way as a child. You see what I mean? See, psychological explanations, you can make them do whatever you want, especially when they're outside of the domain of what they can do. Science, like psychology, can't in the end prove the existence or the denial of God. It's outside of its scope. So there, now we're looking at how science and psychology is actually inconsistent with Scripture. So that's they're two kind of obvious examples. Another example of how psychology clashes with Christianity can happen in subtle ways. And I'll just quote, I received an email a few years ago from someone from church, and I thought it was a very good email, so I'll read it out to you. She said this, and I've got the person's permission to quote it, but I'm not mentioning the person's name. She said this: "I have big struggles understanding psychology and Christianity together, in that it often seems that they're excuses for people's behavior." And then she says, "I'm not excluding myself here, but are they genuine excuses or are they sin? You know, when a certain behavior, is it, you know, the victim of how you were brought up, or is it the person's culpable, responsible and sinful? As an example, I remember hearing my father rant and rave behind my back about what a bitch I was. Consequently, for a very long time, I was affected very badly until a few times at work, I just lost the plot completely by screaming, crying and slamming things around because I wasn't coping when someone I liked talked about me behind my back. For the millions of people who were treated far worse than me, it is difficult to overcome such appalling treatment, especially if it begins in early childhood years and is therefore in your very being. So, is this our sin to overcome or not? And is it sin in these people's behavior if they lie, retreat, belittle, or respond in anger?" So, I don't know if you kind of got that, but it's a very good question. You know, the lady's trying to come to terms with, on the one hand, the Bible talks about us being responsible, and that, you know, when we blow up, etc., when we lie. But psychology introduces us to an idea that we've been damaged by others and we've been influenced by their behavior and to the core of who we are. So are we really responsible or is this sin? Am I a victim or am I a sinner? Now, in some ways, all you have to do is think of another example to see how you answer that question. For example, if I said to you, is a pedophile sinning when they systematically molest, say, 20 children over 5 years because they themselves were molested as a child? You think, well, yeah. It's funny, you can almost see the example, the answer. I mean, I think some people will say no if you're outside of a Christian framework. But generally, most people want to say, no, that's wrong. And that's, you know, child abuse, no excuse, even if the child abuser was themselves abused. And the Bible really kind of tells two stories. It tells the story that humans are responsible, and it does tell the story that we're also the result of the sins of others, and that the pain and damage is real, and that those who cause that damage are culpable, and that we're both kind of victims and responsible at the same time. Both things are actually true. The nature of psychology is that it generally tends to be permission-giving. It prides itself on not being judgmental, because remember, it's humanistic. It doesn't have a personal God that has actually revealed truth. It's actually humans coming to an understanding about humans. And the approach constantly sees, not always, but constantly sees people as the victims of other people's mistakes and hurts. And it's true. It happens in the counseling session. Someone comes to you, they tell this story about how much of a mongrel their husband, wife, kids, or parents are. I think, yeah, man, that's really bad. You're empathizing, fair enough. But of course, the other person's not there to tell the other story. So it's almost sort of set up that way. That's certainly one-to-one counseling. It's interesting, you know, there's a very famous psychiatrist called Dr. Carl Menninger. He's not a Christian, but he actually, this was in the 50s, he actually, 50s or 60s, around there, he actually wrote a book called What's Become of Sin, because he could see the way in which psychology was changing our culture, and that criminals now didn't need to be punished, they needed to be rehabilitated. And again, probably both things are true. So we went away from a punishment model and saw it simply as a therapy model where they need to be rehabilitated because people are basically good. That's the model that psychology essentially runs on. And so if they've done something wrong, then it's probably because of either their genes, their parent background, their discouragements, the fact that their teacher made fun of them when they were six, whatever it is, and that they're more victim than they are culpable. So we might have to hold them back from society for a while, but not to punish them, but to rehabilitate them. Maybe you want to read a good article by C.S. Lewis about the danger of that, because all of a sudden you start thinking on that model and all of a sudden a person's freedom is determined by the state working out whether you've rehabilitated. At least with punishment, you're there for 10 years, that's it. With rehabilitation, well, you can be there in 20 years if the state decides actually you're not healthy enough. Okay. So we're just seeing how psychology can conflict with Christianity at certain points. Now, at another level, and we're coming close to the end here, often it's those cliches that often shape the way we think that we often don't take captive enough and make them submit to Christ. So I want to pick up on the two I touched on. Two little phrases that are often used. I understand what they're getting at, and there's a half-truth in it, but the way they get to it I don't think is helpful. For Christians, anyway. Expressions like, you have to learn to love yourself. People almost think that's now a command in the Bible. We know that Deuteronomy and then picked up by Jesus in Mark, the commands are, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second one is, love your neighbor as yourself. They're the two commands. The command from psychology is, but you've got to learn to love yourself. Now, the Bible never commands us to love ourselves because the Bible assumes we love ourselves. Now, not necessarily in the most straightforward way. Even when a person takes their own life, it's actually a form of self-love. You're actually saying, I want to take care of myself by ceasing my suffering. Now, of course, suicide is in a different category because there's mental health issues. But I want to say that we often can do damaging things even to ourselves in the context of actually taking care of ourselves. But the Bible never commands us to love ourselves. It just assumes we do it. It's interesting, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days people will be lovers of themselves, that we'll make an art form of it. Paul Witz wrote a very famous book called Psychology as Religion, and he said psychology really is the cult of self-worship. And because psychology doesn't allow God in, psychologists can't speak of God and his love. So at that point, you've got a spouse that doesn't love you, and your friends are letting you down, and you won't allow God to speak to your story, so all you're left with, you love and you. You've got to learn to love yourself. And you can see why it runs down that storyline. So you can't then, the door is closed to God so loved the world, God so loved you, that he gave his one and only son. That the words of Paul, one of my favorite verses in Galatians 2, the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So another, I think, half-truth that's almost taken on now as gospel is you've got to learn to forgive yourself. And again, because psychology has rejected the idea of God in counseling, and again, I'm talking about non-Christian counseling here, it has no place for sin. So guilt then is unhealthy, it's or irrelevant. And if there's no God to deal with your guilt and to forgive you through his atoning death of the cross, then you're left with your judges, really, your conscience. So all you need to do is change your conscience or at least become your own judge and say to yourself, I forgive you. And so the non-Christian counselor and sometimes the Christian counselors give permission for people to forgive themselves. It begins to move in the area of idolatry because God is the one whom we have sinned against and it's his forgiveness that we need. And I actually think it's his forgiveness that most satisfies. Because when you give permission to you, it's often not enough. You know that. Because what makes your verdict anything significant? But when the creator of the universe says, yes, what you did is grievous, but so serious was it that I shed my son's blood to deal with that injustice. That's how serious I took it and that it has been taken away. All of a sudden now, it's not just a cliche or a line in a song, that love here is actually set in reality. It costs a lot. Well, maybe there is some stuff we can learn from Dr. Phil. I mean, I personally like watching Dr. Phil once in a while. When I visit my mom, I sit with her and we watch. And he has a lot of helpful things to say. But what we need to do is train ourselves to keep thinking, when an idea comes our way, just because it sounds nice doesn't actually make it right. Because it sounds hard doesn't actually make it right. We need to say, is this consistent with Scripture? Does this violate Scripture? And I need to work out which one and to what extent. You know I'm pro-counselling because half of MBM have been to counselling and the other half need to go. You know, along. And I'm behind usually most people going to counselling. I spend most of my time saying you need to go to counselling because it's been so helpful to so many. Some of you I know have been, and they've shown the wiring. They know why you overreact in certain situations because a counsellor has walked through your story and made the connections for you. I think that's very helpful. You know, it's still hard work to deal with. It doesn't mean you're not, you know, still influenced profoundly, but you move from being just seeing yourself as a victim to saying, no, I can actually change the way I think. I can actually, I don't have to respond the same way. And the insight doesn't automatically make the change, but it sometimes can help the change take place. Sometimes knowing why you do what you do is a very helpful step in setting you free to be the kind of person Jesus wants you to be. And so it was Larry Crabb who used the image of spoiling the Egyptians. You know, when the Israelites left Egypt, they were allowed to take all the gold. Now, what you do with the gold becomes important because Israel played the danger of fashioning a golden calf and worshipping it. That was not why God allowed them to take the gold. It was actually ultimately to be used in the tabernacle where they would worship God in his terms. So what we need to do is spoil the Egyptians. All truth is God's truth. If psychology has through the wisdom of people, understanding certain things, allowed us to understand ourselves better, let's take it. Let's see whether it's consistent with Scripture, inconsistent, or violates it. And then if it's consistent with it, then let's celebrate all truth is God's truth